The theme of The Matrix was that as you went about your normal 9-to-5 job, actually it was all a matrix. It was a bit of a life of drudgery. 9-to-5, work a day, week of work, another day, another dollar. That's why they call it work, we say when we're frustrated. It feels like slavery.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Colossians, the third chapter, verse 22, we'll go all the way to verse 1 of chapter 4 in our series, Christ, Church, and Religion. Today's study is called Slaves and Masters. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. I'm Todd Bastide. Thanks for joining us today. Josh, this passage, at first glance, seems dated. But you're going to challenge us to find a number of valuable takeaways in this discussion of slaves and masters that lands squarely in the here and now?
Yes, I think it applies very much to the working world. And there's so much in church life that can seem like it's only for church. Passages like this that are about the household life in the ancient world apply very directly, I think, to the working world today. But we also need to make sure we got that right. So we'll spend some time understanding the context to ensure that we get that and then apply it. But it does apply very much to the practicality of Monday through Friday, where many, many people spend most of their lives.
Excellent. Okay. Item one, understand who Paul's writing to. Item two, understand how it lands for us. That's our game plan. Let's get to it. Colossians chapter 3. Here's Josh.
That Coen Brothers trilogy, much beloved by websites that provide illustrations for sermons, and yes, there are such things, moved from a grandier success in the first Matrix to a bit of a flop in the last, didn't it? It wasn't so good then. The theme of The Matrix was that as you went about your normal 9-to-5 job, actually it was all a matrix. It was a computer grid generated by machines, stimulating your mind. Well, actually, your real life was being harvested by these machines. Take the green pill and you'll see just how deep the rabbit hole goes, and other great lines from The Matrix. What, apart from fairly dodgy philosophy, made the first Matrix movie popular was at least the sense that a lot of us have that this life is a bit of a life of drudgery. 9-to-5, work a day, week of work, another day, another dollar. That's why they call it work, we say when we're frustrated. It feels like slavery. Well, there is no matrix, and we're not being controlled by a machine. But for the Christian, we can live in this secular environment in the way that transcends it. We can do our work spiritually. Now, there's a lot that needs explaining in this passage we're looking at this evening. It's a difficult passage. We're going to look at Paul's teaching on slavery and see that really it's pretty radical and has a principle of transcending even the worst of situations. And to do that, we're going to see how it applies to the employer and the employee relationship as well. And what we're going to find is that secular work is to be done spiritually. That's what's being taught here. Secular work is to be done spiritually. First, though, to rightly understand that as the principle which is being taught, we need to first understand slaves and masters in, well, Christianity. And what this passage means in terms of slavery and masters. We can't duck that and go straight away to talk about how it applies to the modern working life. But Paul says here certain things about slaves in particular, and for many people they're rather surprising. He says also certain things about masters in particular. So first, before we look at the application in terms of the employee and employer relationship and how that applies to all of our lives very practically, we need, I think, in order to make that kind of move emotionally and feel it's real, to understand slaves and masters in, as it were, Christianity and how that is expressed in this particular passage. So here's some context in terms of slaves and masters and perhaps better rather than in, and Christianity. One, first century slavery was very different from the slavery that was taking place before the Civil War in America. So different, in fact, in some ways, we really almost need a different word to describe first century slavery. Now, there are some similarities, of course. What was similar is that the workers were not paid for their work and that they had lost various rights in terms of their relationship to their master. And we'll talk about those aspects in a moment. But what was different, how first century slavery was different from the slavery that took place before the Civil War in America, what was different in some ways, I was going to say far, but at least very much outweighs in some ways what was similar. What was different outweighs what was similar. You may think that's a surprising thing to say, but let me try and explain that. For instance, you know, if you went to a doctor, you know, a physician, if you went to a doctor in the ancient world, there was a pretty good chance that doctor was a slave. Slaves held positions of professional expertise in the ancient world. They were frequently managers of large estates. Or slaves could gain their freedom. There was a career track, if you like, that they were on. Sometimes slaves actually chose not to gain their freedom because of affection for the family that they had become a part of. It's part of the household, and that's why it's in this general section in Paul's letter to the Colossians about the family and then the slaves. It's part of the household. So some slaves actually chose not to gain their freedom because of their affection for this household. Now, I'm clearly not saying that being a slave in the ancient world was the best thing since sliced bread, you know. But for some, though, it was a legitimate, as it were, career move. You could tend the property of a very rich person. You could manage their estate. You could be well looked after. You could learn a career or a profession, a physician or something like that. And this, of course, is very different, isn't it, from the slavery in before the Civil War, isn't it, in America? At that time, the slaves had been imported forcibly, hadn't they? They were frequently mistreated. They had no or little of any rights. They were abused in all sorts of ways. So I'm not saying that, you know, any kind of slavery at all was a good thing. Of course, any kind of slavery is not a good thing. But I'm just saying that the kind of slavery in these times of the New Testament, in the ancient world then, was very different from what we tend to mean by slavery. So different, it would almost be nice to have a completely different word. Two, in terms of context, just so that we understand this movement to talk about the secular world and making that something we can do spiritually. Two, while Paul here does not tell the slaves to get their freedom, he doesn't tell them that here. Elsewhere in the Bible, the radical implications of the gospel for this ancient social structure of slavery, even though it was very different, even so, those radical implications of the gospel were beginning to be openly expressed. In the book of Philemon, for instance, in the book of that name, Philemon describes how Paul saw a runaway slave converted through his own ministry, then how he sends this slave back to his master with the specific instruction to welcome this slave, and I quote, "no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother." Now, so Paul here is something of a realist. And so in this situation here in Colossians, he is explaining to the slaves, as it were, about how to make the best of a very bad job, you know. And that's important to know, as we'll see, and even in our lives. Sometimes we're in a bad situation. We need to know how to make the best of it. But elsewhere in the New Testament, it is clear that the gospel, when applied to society as a whole, does have radical implications for this ancient, even very different, though it was, institution of slavery. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Or again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, Paul advises to slaves, if you can gain your freedom, do so. If you can, no, well, it was true, make the best of a bad job. Not everyone would be able to gain their freedom, perhaps very few, maybe. They then needed help with how to live as Christian slaves in that situation. What were they going to do? How pastorally, what was he going to say? But Paul writes also, if you can gain your freedom, do so.
One more contextual item regarding slavery in Paul's day as we continue, but first a quick reminder that GodCenteredLife.org is available for you to take advantage of, resources that we hope would help you move forward in your pursuit of a God-centered life. It's also an opportunity for you to help us expand this ministry as well. We'll tell you more about it there. Meantime, back into our study in Colossians, here's Josh.
So very different from what we think of as slavery. And the radical implications of the gospel were beginning to be expressed in the Bible, in the New Testament. Three, while it is true that historically some Christians have used the Bible illegitimately, in other words, wrongly, to defend the institution of slavery, while that is true in the pre-Civil War phase of slavery, that does not mean that is ever what the Bible or is what the Bible teaches. Of course not. Why do I say that so obvious? Well, because people in power have always attempted to gather, as it were, authorities on their side to sort of shore up and support their power, haven't they? Well, you can trust me because of this authority. The people have always done that. And they've done it with the Bible. They've done it with anything else. Yes, so that does happen. But the Bible actually teaches, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave as a dear brother. If you can gain your freedom, do so. This is what the Bible says. And in fact, the worldwide abolition of the slave trade and of slavery came about. This is how it happened, through the lifelong struggle and strong influence of evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians in particular, someone called William Wilberforce, who argued, he did, on the basis of moral right from which he was convicted by the teaching of the Bible, that slaves must be freed and the slave trade must end. It was all from the Bible that he so argued, rightly. So what am I saying in terms of context? What I'm saying is this kind of slavery is very different from what we imagine slavery to be. Then it was more benign, more favorable, less abusive, more, if you like, positive. It was still slavery, don't get me wrong, but of a very different kind. So different, it might be nice to even have a different word for it. The Bible also does work out some of the radical implications of the gospel for this ancient social structure. Urging a brother to stop treating a fellow Christian as a slave, but now as a brother. Telling a Christian slave that if he or she can get his freedom, he should. And while some Christians, or people who have called themselves Christians, and there's always a very important distinction there, isn't there? While some people have misused the Bible itself clearly teaches the equality of all people in Christ. We're all one in Christ. Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. As made in the image of God, created equal by God also, all in the image of God, and that all in Christ, therefore, are one in redemption and creation. And this particular teaching was applied in practice by William Wilberforce and many other evangelical Christians' long fight against slavery, which was successful, which is why there are no slaves in the modern Western world, in an institutional sense. Now, that's some context in terms of slaves and masters and Christianity. Now, what this passage specifically says about slaves and masters actually is a little surprising when you really begin to look at it. Now, one, this passage is continuing to apply the truth of the supremacy of Christ that Paul has been teaching throughout Colossians. He has implied it. He has applied it rather to individual and church holiness. He has applied it to family life, that it must be fitting in the Lord and what pleases the Lord. Now he applies it to the household slave. They are to work for the Lord, verse 22. They are to work with all their heart as working for the Lord, verse 23. They do this because they know they will receive an inheritance from the Lord, verse 24. For it is the Lord Christ that they are serving. Masters also are to be held to account since they have a master, or the Lord, same word in the original, the Lord in heaven. So what Paul seems to be saying here is that this doctrine, this teaching, which is what the whole book of Colossians is about, of the supremacy of Christ in all things, that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn over all creation, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This doctrine, this teaching of the supremacy of Christ must influence our practical holy lives, our family lives, even the slave-master relationship in the ancient world. It must radically redefine it. Now, how does it do so? Well, two in particular, this passage radically redefines the relationship between slave and master by asserting very strongly over and over again. You see a number of times I quoted this, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, over again. Who's the real boss here? Right? So when you first read the passage, you might get the sense that what Paul was really saying is simply, okay, slaves, just work hard and do a good job. Well, I think that's really kind of misunderstanding it. I mean, he certainly is saying that. There is a sense, and we'll see this particularly when we come to the employee-employer-working relationship, there is a sense in which the Christian worker must be the most effective worker because he is ultimately working for a boss who sees all, knows all the time. However, while that emphasis is here, the emphasis that slaves, that is, are just to work and be good slaves, as it were, there's also another emphasis that really is, in a sense, often missed, but very important, that kind of circles around the idea of who's the real boss, who's the real master, who's the real Lord. The word Lord is behind the word for master in verse 22. Obey your earthly masters or your lords as to the flesh. You are to obey your earthly Lord, but really you are working for the Lord, verse 22. And again, verse 23. And then I think the sentence that would have made kind of everyone sit up and stare was verse 24. It's the Lord Christ you are serving, or literally, the Lord Christ you are slaving towards, as it were. You are acting as a slave towards. You are the slave of the Lord Christ. You're not really his slave, the earthly master. You're really his slave, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that completely radically redefines everything, doesn't it? Once that sense of Jesus is the real master as supreme, once that sense of Christ's supremacy and sovereignty, that he is the master, the only real and true master of all, once that sense of Christ being the master of all is clearly established, then nothing would ever be the same again. It changes all the power relations, doesn't it? Now, it doesn't mean that we no longer need to work hard. It does mean we're no longer, as it were, enslaved. We are slaves of Christ. And what a master to have as the master. You know the old song, come and serve the master. He alone is true. He will pardon sinners, therefore pardon you. He has promised power. Power to all who ask, power to conquer Satan, power for every task. Come and serve the master. That's a whole different way of looking at life, isn't it? And it's always true, isn't it, that a new worldview is the doorway to a new world. And so it proved from the Bible, with the completely universal, at least in an official sense, and we'll think how that isn't official in a moment, official sense, abolition of slavery. To mention, of course, that Paul makes sure the earthly masters know that they have a master or Lord in heaven. And of course, that puts everyone on notice, doesn't it? You master, you have a master. So in this first matter, simply of slaves and masters and Christianity, as it were, we need to understand the context. It's always true in order to understand things, but very true here because people totally have got the wrong picture very often. We need to understand that this slavery here was just very different from the slavery before the Civil War in America with which we are most familiar. So different, it might be nice to even have a different word for it. We need to understand that elsewhere the Bible openly works out the radical implications of the gospel for slavery. Treat him not as a slave, but as a brother. If you can get your freedom, do so. We need to understand the Bible's teaching on slavery, while misused by a few, no doubt, Nonetheless, that Bible's teaching on slavery was the basis for the worldwide abolition of the slave trade and of slavery in an official sense. And then specifically, this passage is not actually as straightforward and socially kind of conformist or conforming as it might appear. Of course, slaves here, and we'll consider this more in terms of employee-employer relationships in a moment, but slaves here are to work hard, even harder and better than non-Christian slaves. That's part of the point. But in particular here, Paul is working out the application of the supremacy of Christ this manner, and showing thereby what a different way of looking at life, knowing that Jesus is the real master, the real Lord, what a difference that makes to our worldview, the way we look at the world, and therefore, in time to come, our whole world. Now, so once we see that, I think we can see that it's not a stretch to think about this passage in terms of its meaning, its primary meaning for us today, primarily in terms of the employer-employee working relationship. Now, of course, having said that, slavery is not just a thing of the past. There are many people, we are told, in slavery even today. And Christians are to oppose slavery. And those who cannot escape, who become Christians, will no doubt be comforted, know that there is a reward coming, that Christ is supreme even over that situation. And that really even there, even in that circumstance, it is God that they are to serve as their master. And that therefore they can make spiritual, worshipful, whatever they can do even in that, the worst of all possible jobs, as it were, situations. But so this passage is teaching us that secular work is to be done spiritually.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Quoting you here, Josh, we are slaves of Christ, and what a master to have. I agree with that. So my question is there a subtle or maybe even not so subtle resistance to defining our relationship to Christ as one of slavery as opposed to celebrating the freedom we have in Christ?
Mm-hmm. Well, to quote Bob Dylan, you've got to serve somebody. And that's the rub, isn't it? You're either serving yourself. What a terrible master. I think many people serve themselves.
Huh.
Or you're serving some, well, we talked about father figures. You're serving your parents' expectations. But the Christian is free because they're serving Jesus. And there's the paradox. We can only be free when we serve Jesus because he is the one we are made to serve. I've often used the image of a fish in water. When is a fish free? Is it free when it's been taken out of water and is flapping on the deck, dying? No. Where is it free? In the element to which it was made to be, that is in water. And we were made to serve Jesus, and that's where we're free.
And we just concluded a discussion about children putting barriers around them as a way of loving them. So if we say we're free and embrace that in the sense that we don't have those barriers, we're actually missing out on the boundaries that slavery to mm-hmm. Christ actually creates.
It's a huge conversation that freedom is misunderstood in our culture. Freedom is the ability to be what you were made to be. Freedom is not you can do whatever you want whenever you want it. That's not freedom.
Hmm.
That's chaos.
Yes.
That's not free.
Hmm.
Freedom is the ability to be who you were made to be.
Excellent. Thank you for that, Josh. Catherine von Bora once came to the front door and greeted her husband dressed head to toe in black funeral clothes. Her husband, who had been moping about for an extended period of time, was taken aback. "Who died?" he asked. "God," she replied. Her husband, a guy by the name of Martin Luther, got the message. This is just one of the insights into exemplary giants of faith, in this case, Catherine von Bora, compiled in a fascinating book called 50 People Every Christian Should Know. It's written by Warren Wiersbe. We'd love to send you a copy. Swing by GodCenteredLife.org to make that happen. Next time, we're talking about secular spiritual.
Even secular work has spiritual consequences. And therefore, secular work is to be done spiritually. In other words, God cares, God rewards, not payment, you understand, but an inheritance that is given.
We're going to continue our look at Colossians when we get together next time. GodCenteredLife.org, our website with resources for you. And this is your warm invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.